we are on a journey together, figuring out what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus. In the language of the New Testament, it's a disciple of Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus, to be a student of Jesus? And so we're on this journey called This is Life. We believe that to follow Jesus, to be a student, a disciple, an apprentice of Jesus, is a road that leads to life, to fullness of life. It's called eternal life, but it begins now, and you're welcome to be a part of it. If this is your very first day at church, I am like so pumped that you're in the room, and we really hope that you would feel encouraged this morning as you hear from the Bible a message that you are invited to join Jesus and to experience his life as an apprentice. So we're going to pray. We're going to dedicate this time to the Lord, and here in a minute, I'll have you pull out your Bibles, and we'll be in the book of Luke today. So join me in prayer. King Jesus, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity we have to listen to your voice again. God, I am so encouraged already by the worship this morning, by the words that we were able to declare that are true, that you are our living hope, that in Christ alone my hope is found, that you are the God from whom all blessings flow. Amen. We want to say amen to that. We are so filled with all kinds of messiness in our heart and confusion in our mind, and we come and when we sing those words, we are just declaring what we know to be true, that you are our hope. So we thank you, God, we love you, and we trust you to speak to us. Amen. Okay, well, as you've been hearing, if this is your first Sunday, here's a little bit of a recap. We have been talking about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, an apprentice of Jesus, and we look to Matthew 4, chapter 4, verse 19, to hear Jesus call. Last week, we talked about this the whole time. Jesus shows up to a bunch of fishermen by the Sea of Galilee, and he says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of people. We saw four movements in that sentence. Come, follow me, I will make you fishers of people. And we said all those four movements, what they are this next phrase, that an apprentice of Jesus is loved by Jesus. They've heard him say, come. An apprentice of Jesus is led by Jesus. They've heard him say, follow me. An apprentice of Jesus is becoming like Jesus. The apprentice has heard him promise, I will make you, I'll shape you, I'll form you. And an apprentice of Jesus is leading others to Jesus. So what he said to the fishermen that day is, I'll make you fishers of people. Four movements. Come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of people. And for the next number of weeks, we're going to do a deep dive into that sentence. And we're going to start today with movement number one. And the word is, come. 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 An apprentice of Jesus is loved by Jesus. That's where we're going to start. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to dive into that phrase. An apprentice of Jesus is loved by Jesus. Now, an apprenticeship, or to be an apprentice, is kind of a blend between school and career, right? It's kind of a blend between school and career. And have you ever been frustrated in your application to a specific school or in trying to get a particular job? I'm sure everyone in the room can say yes to that. When I was in grade 11, I realized, well, I knew this for a while. It didn't take grade 11 to tell me, but I am not a math and science guy. I remember in grade 11 in the United States, I had to take what's called the ACT. It's a standardized test. And I showed up to the University of Oklahoma. There were like hundreds of kids in this huge room. And the ACT gets you into colleges across the United States. And so I'm like, okay, I'm gonna take the ACT. And I didn't study for the ACT. And I got to the science part. There's like different sections of the test. And I get to the science section and it started asking me, I remember this vividly. Like I can remember this moment. This asking me about positive and negative electrons, not sure, in the clouds, not sure what's going on in the clouds, but I was like, no, no, I refuse to. So I remember there's four bubbles, and I picked the third bubble, you know, you shade in the third bubble all the way down the exam. Turns out I got almost half right when I got the exam back, which was awesome for me, but I just put my pencil down, No, when it comes to science, done, right? And that same year, grade 11, I took a trigonometry class, and I'm not sure why, because I'm terrible at math. I was doing so poorly. I was like failing, and I got to the point by the end of the semester where I was barely passing, and so I took the final exam. My parents had gotten me a tutor because I'm the worst at math. Trigonometry was not making sense, and so I took the final exam, and I remember getting my exam back, and it said 67 on it, and I was thrilled. But I was having this one-on-one meeting with my teacher, and he was like, remember, the test was out of 350 points. I was like, yeah, I guess my confusion makes sense now, like in the exam, but 67 out of 350 points, and it's a true story. And I feel like in that moment, he was just blessing me to end my math career, because he said, I'm going to give you the score you had, barely passing, before you took the final, okay? And I feel like that was just a little nudge from his part, just don't ever do math again. Like no to engineering or whatever involves math, like no. So anyway, I took the hint, and that was the last math class I've ever had. So there you go. Okay, and you know, we've experienced this frustration, right? Trying to get into a school, trying to get a job. How many of you have felt you show up with an application and they're like, do you have experience? And I remember doing this, trying to be a server at a restaurant. It's like, do you have experience? It's like, well, I need you to give me experience so that I have experience. I don't have experience. And so, you know, there's this frustration. Who will accept me? One final little story. I remember when I was 24, some of you know this story. I kept applying for places and nobody would hire me. And like Blockbuster Video wouldn't hire me. Remember Blockbuster Video when that was a thing? And so, you know, they wouldn't hire me. The Christian bookstore wouldn't hire me. That's a bigger story for another time, because I wouldn't do be involved in upselling, right? Like, would you like a testament with your Wow Worship CD, you know? That's a Christian subculture reference. So if you didn't get that, then your life is better for not knowing what that means. A testament with your Wow Worship. Okay, anyway, frustration, right? Like, how do I qualify to work there? How do I qualify to be a part of that school? There is a frustration that we experience. And so what does it take? This is our question today. What does it take to qualify for Jesus School of Apprenticeship? What does it take? What do you got to do? What kind of score do you need to meet? And what needs to be on that resume to qualify for Jesus School of Apprenticeship? What kind of hoops do you think Jesus would make you jump through in order to qualify? Have you ever wondered? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to read from Luke chapter 6. If you will, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 6. And it's just a short passage. It's 5 verses. We're going to read them together, and what you're going to hear is a list of those that Jesus chooses to join his school of apprenticeship. Now, if you are brand new to Christianity, you are at an advantage this morning, because you get to hear with fresh eyes, fresh ears, fresh whatever, this list of these 12 people that Jesus calls to be a disciple, an apprentice. For all of us who are Christians, this list is one we have heard many times. And I'm going to ask you, if you've been a follower of Jesus, an apprentice of Jesus for a long time, would you choose to listen to this list like it's the first time, like you're reading it? Who are these characters? What do their lives look like? So let's read Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 16 together. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So this is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God indeed, because it is in this list where we see what it means to qualify to follow Jesus, to be a student of his, to be an apprentice of Jesus. So look at these 12 guys. First of all, you need to notice that in this list, there are at least four fishermen. Four fishermen. Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Let me tell you about fishermen. Jesus, his hub of ministry was around the Sea of Galilee. And around the Sea of Galilee, there were fishing villages. So there was a town called Bethsaida, which was a fishing town, a fishing village. And a lot of the people who followed Jesus came from these fishing communities. These are guys with tough hands. You know those guys that you shake their hands and their hands are like, they're going to break yours? Or is that just my experience? It's probably just mine. So, you know, these guys were probably lower class. They were country guys. They were kind of blue-collar guys. They were not high society. They were not spoiled brats. They knew what it meant to work a good, honest, hard day of work. They worked hard. They were part of these multi-generational fishing families that you would find on the Sea of Galilee. Their father fished, their grandfathers fished, their great-grandfathers fished. And so they picked up the family trade. And oftentimes they would have to work those, you know, early hours just heading out into the Sea of Galilee to fish while it's still dark. If you could picture what it's like, as I often picture the Canadian Maritimes, you know, all these kind of multi-generational fishing families that you would find on the east coast of Canada. If you also notice in that list, there is someone named Matthew, and he's also known as Levi in the New Testament. Matthew, Levi, is a tax collector. Jesus called a tax collector to follow him. You need to know the Roman Empire didn't collect its own taxes. The empire basically farmed out the collecting of taxes to local people on the ground. So oftentimes it would be a very rich Jewish family who would put a bid in. They would come to the Roman authorities and say, we put a high bid in, we will literally pay to be able to be the ones who collect the taxes in a particular area. And so tax collectors, they weren't Roman, they were Jewish in this area. They were wealthy Jews who could put in a bid. And tax collectors were not just polite people that, your taxes are due. Not at all. These are people who enforced the payment of taxes. We're going to show up with someone twice your size in order to remind you that you need to pay your taxes. And so tax collectors were Jews who were despised. They were sellouts. They were traitors. They're collecting taxes for the empire. And the Roman Empire were occupying forces there in Israel. And so these Jews are conspiring against their own people. If you'll imagine, during World War II in Europe, there were British, French, Dutch sympathizers of the Third Reich, who after the end of World War II were punished severely, not just by the courts, but by the common people, because they had sided with, they were Dutch citizens. These were French people and British people who had sided with the Third Reich. The hostility that Europeans felt against some of their own people who sided with the Germans. You should know that kind of hostility is what people would feel against a tax collector. Just so you know, tax collectors were probably banished from their local synagogue. A synagogue was a combination of like a church and a community center. And so it is very likely that Matthew would have felt excluded from the local synagogue. You know, you're a Jew, but you're not allowed to be here because you're a traitor. In that list that we read is also someone named Simon who is called a zealot. A zealot. What's that about? Well, you need to know that a zealot is a paramilitary group. You see, revolution was in the air. Zealots were kind of an umbrella term of those who hated, who were violent against Greek influence, Roman influence in Israel. They were kind of this large group, and under this large umbrella were all kinds of different versions of what it meant to be a zealot. Many of these zealots were poor, but they were nationalistic and they were violent. They were very violent. You should be thinking about the FARC from Colombia, or the Shining Path from Peru, or the IRA from the Republic of Ireland. Patriotic, violent, zealous. One such group under the umbrella of zealot is a group called the Sicarii. We don't know if Simon was part of the Sicarii or not, but I give you this as an example of what a zealot would look like. The Sicarii were known to walk around with daggers held inside of their cloaks. And in broad daylight, with these Persian knives that are kind of curved like this, they would, in broad daylight, slit throats of either Roman soldiers or Jews who had sold out to the empire. And they would put the dagger back in their cloak and blend into the crowd. They were called the Sicarii. Many across Israel would have relatives who were part of the Sicarii or part of the zealot group. And you need to know that when Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot to follow him, you have to know that Simon the zealot would despise Matthew the tax collector. Despise him. Jesus also chooses someone named Bartholomew. Bartholomew. Now, scholars say that Bartholomew might be, there's a bit of debate about this, but might be someone named Nathanael, who we read about in the book of John, chapter 1. Nathanael in the book of John is called a true Israelite. Now, this is the kind of guy that you would expect Jesus to pick, right? So if you're, it's a lineup to get picked for the basketball team, he's kind of the one that you're like, yep, he's like 6'6". He's like, he can dunk the ball. He's amazing. We're going to pick him. This is the one that you would assume Jesus would pick. There's a guy named Philip who hears about Jesus, and he runs to Nathanael, and he says, listen, like, I found the Messiah. Like, he seems to be here. The Messiah is like the king of Israel, and he's come back, and this is who we need to follow. And Nathanael, who is Bartholomew, kind of sits back and kind of goes, he's from Nazareth, because Jesus was, you know, raised in Nazareth. He says, Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Right? He kind of sticks up his nose to the idea that someone would come from Nazareth. But when Jesus sees him, there's this kind of little miracle that takes place where Jesus knows he's doing something. So it's a bigger story. But when Jesus sees him, he says, look, there is a true Israelite. Jesus pays him a compliment. And immediately Nathanael, Bartholomew, just turns on a dime and he's like, hey, this guy's pretty amazing. I like this guy. I could follow this guy. And what I love about this story of Bartholomew / Nathanael is that here is a religious jerk who's extremely fickle. And Jesus is like, come follow me. Jesus picks religious jerks to follow him too. Thank goodness. He's fickle. He turns on a dime. And you know these people are hard to deal with, right? Religious jerks, they're some of the hardest to deal with. What about John? John, they say, would have been a teenager when following Jesus. Jesus picks a teenager, someone super young, to follow him. How cool is that? Peter would later deny Jesus. Thomas would later doubt Jesus. Judas would later betray Jesus. And amongst them, and in that mix, there were a few boring guys too. It's like, we don't know much about them. Probably really boring. Jesus calls boring people too, right? It's a motley crew. So in summary, he calls fishermen, good blue-collar, hardworking fishermen. He calls the tax collector. He calls the zealot. He calls the teenager. He calls the religious jerk. He calls the denier, the doubter, and the betrayer. Jesus was welcoming a very diverse, very normal, very broken, very lost, sometimes violent group of sinners to experience God's new world and God's life. And he says, come. I just made it, I want to make a couple notes here. First of all, you need to know that the reason Jesus calls 12 men is he's actually calling them out of a group of hundreds. So there are hundreds who follow Jesus, then there's a group of about 70 who are disciples of Jesus, and it's out of those 70 that he calls 12. Now, if you're wondering why Jesus is calling 12 men to follow him, you need to know he's doing something very specific, and this is brilliant on Jesus' part. What Jesus is doing is he's picking 12 men to show all of Israel something incredibly, incredibly dramatic. I don't know if they all picked up on it, but what he's doing is he is choosing 12 as the 12 tribes of Israel formed the nation of Israel. He picks 12 men to become the new 12 sons of Jacob, in whom he is beginning or restarting or hitting a major reset button to what it means to be God's people. It's very intentional, extremely intentional. These are the new 12 sons of Jacob who will form the people of God. That's what Jesus is doing. That's what he's up to. And if you're wondering where all the women are, well, they're there. Many women follow Jesus as his disciples, as apprentices of him. You need to know there's a particular story where we see Mary and Martha, both are friends of Jesus, and they seem to be following Jesus. But when they show up to a house, Martha is busy in the kitchen, and Mary is listening to Jesus. And what Mary is doing is she's right in front. She's learning from Jesus. And she's being an apprentice of Jesus. But Martha is busy in the kitchen, and she's getting frustrated that Mary is not, like, doing what she should be doing and helping in the kitchen. And it's an interesting moment where Jesus says, hey, hey, Martha, Mary has chosen the better path. And this has nothing to do with serving, okay? He's saying she's chosen apprenticeship. She's being a disciple. She's listening. She's learning. She's growing. And I want you to pick that too. Follow me. One more note. It's very common for, in this time, for someone to apply to follow a rabbi. They would have to come to a rabbi or a teacher and say, I want to be your disciple. Will you let me be your disciple? I want to be your disciple. Can I follow you? Can I learn from you? Can I be your apprentice? And what happens in this story with Jesus? Jesus is the one who does the calling. He's the one who does the pursuing. He's the one who comes and he extends his grace to this motley crew. So, what does it take to qualify for Jesus' school of apprenticeship? Well, nothing on your part. Absolutely nothing on your part. It's all about him. Are you starting to see that yet? When he calls, come. When he calls, come. You see, it isn't about you. It's not actually about me. It's about him. He's the one who does the calling. Whether you feel it or not, come. Whether you feel butterflies in your stomach or not, come. Whether you think you are a worm crawling the dust of the ground or that you hung the moon, come. He will humble you and he'll lift you up. Come. He will lift the broken time and time again. Those of you who feel unworthy, come. It's not about emotion. It's about truth. He is calling you. We don't apply. He has been pursuing us the whole time before we even knew it. He's calling right now. And he says, come. I love you. Would you be my apprentice? Jesus is doing what his Father, God, had been doing for years. For years. This is not like, oh, and in the New Testament, God's really nice. It's not how it works. In the Old Testament, he seems like really rude and really mean and ungracious and very unloving. But then when we see Jesus, he seems like a really, really loving guy. It's not how it works. This has been God's heart and character. He has a tradition of calling broken people to follow him. God has always been a God of grace. If you don't believe me, listen to this list. This is a motley crew. First of all, Adam and Eve, sinners. They literally define the term for us. Noah, A very bad mix of drinking and nakedness. You can read the story later. Abraham, a liar. Sarah, one who will laugh in God's face. Lot does something way too awful to mention out loud in church. Again, you can look that up later. Isaac, he has twin boys and he picks a favorite of the twins. Terrible parenting move. Rebecca helps her own son deceive her own husband. Definitely does not get the Mother of the Year award. Jacob, a deceiving, manipulating mama's boy. Joseph, okay, well, Joseph is probably the best on the list, but he's a little bit of an airhead when he was younger. Hey, boys, look at my new jacket. Daddy gave me a new jacket. Moses, murderer. Aaron, getting the people of Israel to worship a golden calf. Miriam, prideful, critical spirit. Rahab, a prostitute. Samson, a broken mess with a major weakness for women. Saul tries to kill David. David, a murderous adulterer. Solomon, a trust fund baby who could have used some parenting workshops. Elijah, a melancholy, sky is falling, Chicken Little of the Old Testament. Elisha, anger management issues. Remember the bears mauling the teenagers, not a pretty story. And we could go on and on. And in Deuteronomy 7, it's like, why on earth would God use these people in his plan? And it says this. God says this to the people of Israel. He says, the Lord did not set his affection on you, Israel, and choose you, Israel, because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. Come. And in the spirit of his own father, Jesus looks to his father and he looks at this motley crew and he says, come. Come follow me. I'll make you fishers of people. An apprentice of Jesus is first of all loved by Jesus. What does it take to qualify for Jesus' school of apprenticeship? The cross. What does it take to qualify for Jesus' school of apprenticeship? The cross is what it took for you and I to be able to join the school of apprenticeship. It is the very moment where we see what grace is really like. It's the moment where Jesus lays his own life down for you. We sung about this earlier. It's the moment our sins are forgiven. It's the moment we were handed the grace of God. It's a moment where God promises to wipe our sins absolutely clean, to give us a fresh start and a new life. What qualifies Matthew? It's the cross. It's always the cross. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead, giving us life. His very body began to breathe. We sung that earlier as well. That's why we have hope that we can even be an apprentice of Jesus, because he is the one who defeated death and offers us life. The cross. You are loved. When you see the cross, you have to see that you are loved. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. That is a picture of the great love, deep, deep love of Jesus. See, before we were ever called to love him, he first loved us. Before you are ever called to love him, he first loved you. And the words of the Psalms say that he knit you together in your mother's womb, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, that there is a reason why you are on the planet. He loves you. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Still sinners. We always think that that phrase says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. When we cleaned up our act, he then chose that we were worthy enough to die for. That's not what it says. So you see, beginning The beginning of loving God and the beginning of apprenticeship is to receive the love of God. That's the starting point. And I ask you, North Langley, have you received the love of God? It's a gift. Have you received it? C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, the Christian does not think God loves us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. God will make us good because he loves us. But it's such a different starting point. And we have to get the order right. Before he says, follow me and I will make you, he says, come. Come. It is God who shapes us into people who can love him in return. Have you received the love of God? I want to warn you, there are two equal and opposite errors we make at this point. Some of us, I'm just going to try to read the room here, okay? There are two groups, I think, in the room. Number one, some of you, not all of you, some of you will be feeling this. Yeah, Matthew, you have no idea what I've done. And we'll call this the worm approach, okay? I'm just a worm. I'm nothing. I'm the worst. Like, I'm too far gone. I can't get back. I'm too stuck. I really, honestly, Matthew, I really don't think he would be calling me to be an apprentice. That's one approach. That's some of you in the room. And there's another group in the room that will be like, I call this the bored parishioner approach, okay? It's some of us in the room. You're going, oh, Matthew, this is painful. Really? An entire sermon on the love of God? Like, I've heard this a million times. I heard this when I was so young, and I've heard this at camp all the time, and I keep hearing it over and over again, and like every worship song is about the same thing, and it's like, yeah, 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 I've heard it. I know he loves me. Could you give me something a little bit deeper? Like, maybe we could do like an exegetical study in Ezekiel. Yeah, do that. Or maybe, oh, let's talk about the end of Daniel, or let's talk about like Revelation. I want to do something on Revelation. Let's just do something really interesting. It's like, the love of God, come on. That may not be you, but that may be someone else. So it's called the bored parishioner approach. And I don't know what you're feeling when you hear about the radical love of God. Is it bored? I've heard it before. Or is it like this heaviness of going, I don't deserve it. I really don't think he'll take me back again this time. Like when I surrender my life, I've done it before, I've tried to follow him in the past. Where are you in the room? See, both groups of people need to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he has called you. That this is something that we don't get over and we don't move on from. That all the time throughout 1 week or even in a day, Matthew is feeling both of those things, both of those approaches. Some of you in the room are like, I feel both. And that's fair. I oftentimes will feel both of those. You see, come to me. Come to me is not a one-time thing. It is an ongoing, daily thing where we are reminded once again of the radical love of God. This week in my own life, the words I would use to describe are inadequate, messy, foggy-headed, and confused. That was Matthew's last week. And when I wrote this, I know I need to hear once and again, come, Matthew, come. Like, I love you. I'm calling you to be my apprentice. Come. Don't consider this the boring part. Don't think you're unworthy. Oh, just a second. You are unworthy. We're all unworthy, right? But I'm calling you. Like, I loved you. I have a plan for you. And he would say the same to each one of us. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of people. An apprentice of Jesus is loved by Jesus, led by Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and leading others to Jesus. And he welcomes all of us in this room, one big motley crew, to follow him. Who are you most like? the fisherman, the tax collector, the zealot, the teenager, the religious jerk, the betrayer, the denier. What are you most like? Here's what I want us to do as we conclude. In what way do you see your character and story keeping you from being welcomed as an apprentice? In what way do you look at your own life resume and your own list of qualifications? And in what way do you discredit your own story or your own experience, your own life, from being able to join the school of apprenticeship? What comes to mind? And as those things pop into your mind, would you look to the cross? The very moment that qualifies you for the school. My ask for you this week and my homework assignment is that you would talk to someone. If you are already in a small group, that's awesome. We're going to talk a lot more about groups later on in the fall. But if you are already in some kind of small group of people who love Jesus, would you gather with them and would you spend some time talking about this? About what it means to qualify for Jesus' school of apprenticeship. Would you, in that circle, that community of people, be honest with your brothers and sisters in Christ and say, this is exactly how I'm feeling. When Matthew was talking about the religious jerk thing or the one who was a little bit bored on the love of God, that's me. Or when Matthew was talking about that kind of, that sense of unworthiness, that was me. And would you talk about it with each other? Confess those things to one another and remember the cross of Christ that qualifies you for apprenticeship. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, but we are going to sing a song, and it is our hope that as we sing this song, that you would sit back and receive the love of God. That you would receive the deep, overwhelming, never-ending love of God. That as we sing this song, that the Spirit of God would minister to you and to your heart and remind you that you are loved. Let me define a word really quick. The word is reckless. So you already know what song we're going to sing. Reckless. And this is from the dictionary. And in the dictionary, the word reckless is marked by a lack of proper caution. Marked by a lack of proper caution. The love of God is reckless. And it does not mean, when we sing these words, it doesn't mean unwise. Not at all. That's not what the songwriter meant. But that when we sing this song, it means that there is this sense of God pouring his love recklessly, lack of proper caution, because he pours it on people who are undeserving, a motley crew, people who are unworthy, a whole bunch of sinners, and God just goes whoosh, like a grandparent who exhibits an extreme lack of caution as they serve ice cream for their grandchild. And the parent is like, seriously? Yeah, we don't have to be with them for nap time or dinner time. We're just going to give them lots of ice cream, and you deal with it. Yeah. I love that picture of a loving grandparent just heaving it on. Lack of proper caution. Boom. That's what you should be experiencing when it comes to the love of God. Could we stand together? So this is the way God heaps his love upon us. We look back to the cross. The moment he gave his life for us, the moment he laid everything down, that we would be free, that we would be forgiven. So would you receive the love of God?